The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to MarsHillChurch.org.
All right, good to see you guys this morning. How we doing? Good, good. Welcome to Mars Hill Church downtown. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20. If you got a Bible, you can go there. If you need a Bible, we actually have free Bibles in the back at the Connect desk. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. That's one thing we love giving away is free Bibles. And if there's an unwritten rule in American etiquette, it says if you go to someone's house for dinner, the one thing you don't talk about is politics. If there's two things you don't talk about, it's politics and religion. Don't mix those two together. I've been given the preemptive warning a handful of times going over to someone's house. Hey, you know what? Billy does not like talking politics. Don't bring it up. Don't do it. It's going to be ugly if you do. We find ourselves in Luke 20. We find out about Jesus's politics. What are the politics of Jesus? He is confronted and challenged with a very hot button, sensitive social issue in his time. He is being lured. He is being trapped. He's being tested. It has the potential to blow up because you're bringing in politics and religion together, and that's where we find ourselves. And I'll tell you what, this morning we're going to get a very good glimpse at what these politics of Jesus are. And it's interesting because you cannot talk about politics without bringing up Jesus. I mean, in Seattle, people are very passionate about politics. They're very passionate about religion. And just as a pastor, when people are talking to me, they're always bringing up, okay, what do you think about Jesus? What would Jesus say? What do you think? Where would he be on this issue? And I mean, there's been books, movies, documentaries. There's actually a recent documentary called The Politics of Jesus that was recently done. And many of the groups in America, they love to claim Jesus as their own. Like, hey, he's with us. He's on our team. He's on our side of the aisle, so to speak. In fact, we see this even the last couple of days. The Democrats recently claimed Jesus. Charlie Rangel, he's a New York congressman. Just 2 days ago, as I was studying for this, he put together a very impassioned speech that talking about the debt ceiling that the government's talking about right now. I'm sure you're very in tune with what's happening with the debt ceiling. They're asking, should we raise that because we're out of money, right? Government, out of money. Should we raise the debt ceiling? And he says, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus raise the debt ceiling? He says, absolutely. He would side with us. He's with us. He would raise the debt ceiling. In fact, there was a song recently sung by the rock group Everclear, and they had a song called Jesus Was a Democrat. One of the lines from that song goes, I bet you think of him as a nice, clean, long-haired Republican. If Jesus was a Democrat, like the Bible says he was, he'd be a card-carrying liberal. He would not be fiscally conservative, and he wouldn't vote for John McCain. End quote. And of course, Democrats claim him because he did ride a donkey, right? I mean, so there you go. But then Republicans claim him as well. Republicans claim him as well. In fact, there's a Facebook page called Republican Jesus, and it's hilarious. You should go there. The motto, it says bright and clear on the front, cutting taxes and judging others. And so Republicans love claiming Jesus as well. But there's a new group now, actually going back to the Republican side of things, there's a congressman who recently just prayed a prayer. He's a congressman down, I think, in Georgia. And he says in a prayer, Father, there are many who want to destroy us from outside this nation, Al-Qaeda and radical Islamists, but there are folks who want to destroy us from inside as well, the progressives and socialists. He went on to say that at the heart of liberalism is a hatred for God. And so there's this polarizing issue of where does Jesus land, every side claiming him. And now there's a new group that's claiming him as well, and that's the Tea Party folks. And that they're saying, hey, Tea Party Jesus. And so they've got a new motto out and a new theme out, and there you go. So There's a whole lot of things going on in our country, in our world, that have far-reaching implications. And that's what we see in the text today about What are Jesus' view? What does this look like? And how does this impact us? I have many people that talk to me and they say, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to change my politics? Does that mean I have to follow some particular Christian agenda? How should I be involved? Should I not be involved? What are things that I should be involved with? And for me personally, this has been an issue that just studying this the last couple of weeks has been of particular importance, and it came at a providential time because I'm, as some of you know, I was elected as president of the Belltown Business Association, which is the Chamber of Commerce here in Belltown that oversees the businesses. And so that question comes a lot to me as a pastor who oversees this organization. What are my politics? What's my intention? What's my motivation? How does Jesus play a part in that? Does Jesus really care about the viaduct and the environment and all of these different issues that are playing a part? In fact, I had a conversation recently of an influential person in their city who was really wanting to bring me to a place of getting me to espouse all of my political views. And so this comes at a very good time for all of us to understand what Jesus thinks and what he says about this and how it plays a part in why he came. And so we are going to have an absolutely great time diving into this. So we'll start in Luke chapter 20. We'll read our text here starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. That was last week, the parable of the wicked tenants. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Here, Jesus gives us a whole new hope and a vision, a way for what this looks like for us. And to just help you lay the context and set you up here, when the spies that came to him, and we can surmise from actually Matthew and Mark, Mark 12 gives the same account in his gospel account, that these spies, they were the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups on the opposite end of the political spectrum. The Pharisees, they were loyal Jewish people. They were not happy about Roman imperialism. The Herodians were, they were faithful Roman patriots. They come together to him acting to be sincere and trying to find out what he views about this whole issue of taxes. And that's really what they're asking when they're saying give tribute to Caesar or not. And what's happening is that there's a very explosive situation because it's explosive times. This is 31 AD, 25 years earlier when Jesus was a boy, 6 AD. Judea, which was part of, obviously, Israel at that point in Jerusalem, had become a Roman province. They were annexed. Quirinius was the governor. He's like the Chris Gregoire of the day. He was the governor and all of a sudden got all these new citizens into Rome. And so he saw this great opportunity for more money, more revenue. So you know what? More taxes. We need to institute a new tax so that we can get more revenue. And so people were upset about this new tax that was instituted. It was called the poll tax. And that's what they're referring to here, right here. And what was particularly troubling about this tax is that unlike, say, the tariff tax, which was a tax on commercial activity, or a toll, which was a tax on traveling on Roman roads, or income tax, which was a tax on personal revenue, this was a tax that everyone had to pay for simply breathing, for simply having the pleasure of being alive in Roman territory. Everybody had to pay it, and everybody had to pay the same amount, whether you were poor or rich, no matter how much you consumed, no matter how much you made, everyone paid the same amount. And so this was regarded as an impressive tax, and it was incredibly unpopular. It's like many of you that move into King County from, you know, Snohomish County or Whatcom County, all of a sudden you come down to King, you're like, what? I got to pay more tax for plastic grocery bags and for bottled water and soda and By the way, you pay for those if you don't know that. Welcome to King County. So what is that? I've got to pay that sort of tax. That's unpopular, right? We're not fans of that. And no one's really fans of taxes. But what's happening here is that not only was it oppressive for the poor, but it was considered idolatrous. There was some theological problems with this tax as well for the Jews, because throughout the Old Testament and into the first century, people were expecting and hoping for a revolution. They wanted a revolution, a new kingdom. In fact, we see that in Isaiah 61. He talked about that the captives will be freed, the poor will eat, good news preached to the poor, and that the oppression that we're facing will be gone. And so now they're facing this oppression from Rome. And so now every time they pay this tax and they pay it over, they're saying, my land belongs to Caesar. And so it was acknowledging this oppression that they were under, even in spite of the hope that one day there would be a revolution and that there would be a kingdom. In fact, in 6 AD, when they instituted this poll tax, a guy by the name of Judas the Galilean, he revolted. He was a patriot. He was a Jewish nationalist. He refused to pay the poll tax. And he actually had a moment where he came in and cleansed the temple. And he said, quote, God will be our king and will bring in the kingdom of God. Judas the Galilean, he was caught and executed. But what happened was it inspired a whole new generation of Jewish insurgents and rebels. And that lasted all the way until 70 AD when Rome finally invaded, destroyed the temple. And so you got to see the scene here. Jesus, what has he been talking and teaching about? The kingdom of God. What did he just do a couple days ago or 2 weeks ago to us in study time? He cleansed the temple. And so people are, what's going on here? The question that he's being asked here is not like simply just, hey, what side of the aisle are you on? It's, are you a revolutionary? Are you with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Caesar? Where do you stand, Jesus? And we see that here, verse 22. They bring this question to him. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay this tax? Should we pay it? And they're putting him into this corner, trying to get him to answer. Because if he says, no, don't pay the tax, okay, then what he's doing is that he's revealing himself as an insurgent, as a rebel, and he's going to face the same fate as Judas the Galilean. If he simply says, yes, pay the tax, then he's siding with Rome. He's siding with Roman occupation. He's endorsing the pagan empire. And all the stuff that he's been talking about, the kingdom of God, people are like, dude, you're a total liar. You're a farce. Why would they think that? Why would they think this whole idea about the kingdom of God being a farce and that him not being true with what he said? See, for us, sometimes it's hard for us to really understand that, because when we think kingdom of God, we think like, okay, my sins are forgiven. I get relationship with God. I get to go to heaven. And we think purely on an individual level. But for them and in that culture and that society and what Jesus is talking about, it goes much, much deeper, much broader than simply for us, I get inner peace and I get to go to heaven. Jesus, talking about the kingdom of God, is talking about all things made new, talking about relieving society of its ills. It's talking about real poverty and real hunger, real suffering, real injustice. And if he says, yeah, just be a good citizen, pay your tax, go about your way, they'll walk away because they'll know that he was untrue with what he said about the kingdom. And so Jesus, in his answer to them, gives them this incredible vision, this incredible, majestic, nuanced response about what this means and what this looks like. And so here, when they're setting him up with this question, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're looking for an answer. Okay, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Yes, no. They want to pin him in a corner. They want to bring him down. Okay, put him in a box. Yes or no? Left or right? Red or blue? What are you? Where do you stand? And it's, they want an answer where Jesus agrees with them perfectly, or an answer that allows them to excuse, dismiss, and hate Jesus. And to see these, to see the Pharisees and Herodians coming together, very fascinating. One, because they're on opposite ends, right? The Pharisees, they are the conservatives. Conservative morally, socially, theologically. Herodians, they're the liberals. They're liberal morally, socially, theologically. And here they band together. It's like, I have a picture of Rachel Maddow and Ann Coulter skipping down the street wearing sweatshirts together. And apparently you guys don't follow politics, because if you did, you'd realize that's hilarious. Hilarious. So here they are, Ann Coulter, Rachel Maddow together. But why would they be together coming to Jesus? They're together because both liberals and conservatives find Jesus to be deeply, deeply troubling and distasteful. For the liberal who views God as not a God of wrath or doesn't view reality of sin, Jesus is far too confrontational, far too truthful, far too conservative. But for the conservative who thinks you can attain the law by moral achievement, by more effort, pulling up the bootstraps, Jesus is far too compassionate, far too forgiving, far too liberal. And I know that many of you that you come to Mars Hill and you have this particular view of Jesus, and you might be fundamentally liberal or conservative, and you bring in this box of where Jesus should fit. This is what I view. This is what I think is right. This is the way that I think things should go. And we look for a reason for Jesus to agree with us perfectly, or find a reason for us to excuse, dismiss, and hate him. Which just gives us a great reason not to trust, not to surrender, and not to follow. Just as these Pharisees and Herodians are doing with trapping Jesus, so we do the same thing. Ha ha! I knew it. That's the one thing I can't buy into. It's two left, two right. Ha ha! Yeah, nah, I'm not into that. And we look for a reason to trap him, fit him into our box, and maybe go a different way. And Jesus responds to them with this nuanced, genius answer. He says, verse 24, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So likeness, the Caesar was Tiberius, whose likeness, Tiberius Caesar, the inscription on it, and you can actually see a denarius, you can have seen one in a London museum. The inscription on it, translation is, "Tiberius Caesar, king, son of God, high priest." So here, Jesus, he says there are things that rightfully belong to Caesar and to God. He says, you know what? Look at that coin. That's Caesar's coin. It has his image and his likeness on it. Give it to him. He printed it. He minted it. Give it to him. But the things that have God's image and likeness, give those things to God. And what has God's image and likeness on it? You do. You do. Genesis 1, we are created in the image and likeness of God. The things that have God's image and likeness, give those to him. The things that have Caesar's, give those to Caesar. And so in one full swoop, Jesus says, pay your taxes, support your civil government, honor civic responsibility, pay your material dues, but not your allegiance. Caesar has some authority you have to acknowledge, but not total authority. Okay? No government should have absolute authority. And it's really the basis, the first time that limited government had ever actually even been talked about in terms of civil government, mostly dictatorships. So Jesus is ushering a whole new era of what this looks like. And the response he gives, it's an incredible ironic twist that he brings to this situation, because when he's asked, what tribute should we give? The language of that is, what do we present? What should we present to Caesar? And then he answers and says, render the things to Caesar. And that word render, it's a tricky word to translate. In the NIV, if you've got one, it says give. But the literal wording of that is pay back what you deserve. Pay back what he deserves. And you see the nuanced answer when you look at that a little more clearly. You think, okay, well, what does a tyrant deserve? What does a tyrant deserve? Someone that has instituted his kingdom based on coercion, exclusion, and injustice. He wants people to come in and accept his system and give him ultimate allegiance. So, incredible response, that a revolutionary response that unlike anything that the world has heard here. And what it means for us and what we see, because some are saying, are you all the way in or are you all the way out? Pay it or not pay it? All the way in or all the way out? And you see that even with Christian groups. Are we all the way in or are we all the way out into the system? What does that look like? And I think it has a lot of implications for us and what we and how we get involved, how we get engaged. Because Jesus, in the narrow sense, says, I'm not political. But in the broad sense, says, I'm very political. And I think there's five wrong views that we have as Christians with government. Five wrong views of Christians and government. And Wayne Grudem, I recommend a book called Politics According to the Bible. It's very helpful here. First wrong view is that government should compel religion, which said civil government should compel people to support one particular religion. Now, I don't know any notable Christian group in America that espouses this. Back in the 16th and 17th centuries, tragically, there were Christian groups that did, that led to a lot of the wars in Europe. Today, you go to Middle Eastern countries and Muslim nations, and you'll find this view there. But we see that our country was formed by our founders with the whole view and vision of freedom of religion. Okay, you can't coerce it. You can't force it. We can choose whatever religion we want to worship. And I do want to just side note, when we talk about religion, we're using that in the broad sense, because we believe as here, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. So I just want to make that clear to those of you that are new, okay? But we'll use that in the broad sense here. Secondly, second wrong view is that government should exclude religion, which is the opposite of number one, that belief should never be mentioned in government functions or on government property. We see that there's American and a biblical perspective here, and that American perspective is that when we talk about freedom of religion, our framers, they were great that, you know, we can choose whichever religion we want and we can use free speech. So you can worship, you can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, and you can worship in freedom. That's a great American perspective. But what's happened recently in our country, we've moved from freedom of religion to freedom from religion. There's a big difference. Okay? We should be free to worship and speak in whichever religion that we choose to follow. That's the beauty of America, okay? And from a biblical perspective, we see that there is many, many examples of faithful believers that were engaged in the political process, okay? That were winsome, that were compassionate, that were gracious, that spoke truth, that loved, that were friends. We see Daniel in the Old Testament, he was very engaged in the political process, gave great wisdom and truth. John the Baptist, Paul is a great example of someone in the New Testament in first century who came and spoke winsomely, compassionately, truthfully. And I think today for us as Christians, we need to take the same example to be able to speak compassionately, graciously, and winsomely. I think Billy Graham is probably our best example we have today of someone who was engaged, who was a part, who brought the truth and grace of Jesus in a great way into the political process. There's a lot of bad examples of Christians that come in with the iron fist and they think that this is the end all be all, and they don't do well for other Christians. Third wrong view is that all government is evil and demonic. And there's a Minnesota pastor who wrote a book recently called The Myth of the Christian Nation, where in that he says, quote, functionally, Satan is the CEO of all governments. And this is incorrect. This is incorrect. We see in Romans 13, it says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist, speaking of civil government, have been instituted by God. See, civil governments were established by God to protect the innocent, to protect the people, to punish the people who do evil, and to praise those who do good. Okay? Of course, there's people that get into that place, right, that are evil. Okay? But all government is not evil and demonic. It was actually instituted by God. Fourth wrong view is do politics, not evangelism, which is the social gospel movement, which just says, we've got to just do politics. We just got to change laws. We just got to do good things, and not bringing any truth, not bringing any gospel, not bringing the good news into that. Okay? Just thinking that changing laws is the answer. Okay? But then on the flip side, the fifth wrong view is the do evangelism, not politics view, which just says, don't worry about getting engaged. Don't worry about being involved. Just bring truth. Just bring the gospel, and that's it. Which completely goes against what the view of the kingdom of God is that we talked about, that this is supporting that individualized kingdom of God view, that it's all about inner peace. It's all about forgiveness with God. It's not about society as a whole. But the kingdom of God is the transformation of the world, the transformation of society. Because the gospel, God wants to see lives change, families change, schools change, education change, businesses change, societies change for the glory of God. That's what he wants to see. Okay, so we see that here, that Jesus comes in and says, that's going to be done in a way that's never seen before. So they're like, okay, what does this mean? In a way that's never been seen. He says, verse 24, show me a denarius, bring one to me. Okay? And you just got to imagine this scene here. You got the Pharisees, the Herodians, you got Ann Coulter, Rachel Maddow, they're there, okay? Then you got some other folks are hanging out. Okay, bring me a denarius. What's the image? What's the inscription? And they say, Tiberius Caesar, king, son of God, high priest. Jesus is like, oh, that's funny, because I'm a king, I'm the son of God, and I'm the high priest. Interesting. What should we do about this here? And you see like this vast difference between these people. One guy who's got all the money, he's got his picture on it. The other guy, no money. He has to ask for a denarius, okay? A denarius, it's like a buck, right? It was a day's wage for the poor of the poor. It's a buck, okay? Jesus, he's the king without a buck. He's got to ask for a buck. Bring it to me. And it's interesting to note that Jesus here, he's not threatened, right, by this person who's claiming to be the king, the son of God, and the high priest. Oh, how dare that Tiberius Caesar say that? Can you imagine if one of our presidents, you know, in the future, like, you know, put his face on a dollar or whatever money and said, king, son of God, high priest? You think there'd be a little freaking out that would happen? And here, Jesus wasn't threatened. He's not looking to overthrow that king, because he's talking about a new kingdom with a whole different view of kingship. It's a different kingdom, whole new view of kingship. In fact, he talked about this earlier in Luke. In Luke 6, we study the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry.